Angels from the Realms of Glory. Number 99.
Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's glory, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God with man is now residing, yonder shines his infant light. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King.
Lord, thank you tonight for that birth so recorded in the Word of Truth, our Bible, that tells us the story of our Savior. And thank you for that, and mostly, Lord, for the rest of the story and the importance of every bit of it. So may this serve, Lord, to honor and glorify you tonight, because we love you and we want to please you. In your name, amen. All right, if I run out of time at the end, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. And I'll be back on January the 7th. Okay? That's only if I run out of time. So that's a song that has virtually nothing to do with tonight's lesson. But it is Christmas, and it just seemed like the right thing to do. Yeah. He is not a newborn anymore, and no one much in 29 A.D. is looking at him as the newborn king. That's not much happening. He's 32 years old, but he is God with men residing. He is that. And so that's what we've got, and that's what we'll talk about tonight. So let's get right into it. This is a lot. There's a lot in this lesson, as if there isn't a lot in all of them, but certainly is in this one. This, by the way, is the first lesson of the third year of Christ's ministry. So years one and two are behind us. We'll have 13 lessons in year three. The sentences are back there for all 13 lessons. So if you don't have it, they're there and available. So let's read the sentence for tonight. Jesus reports that it is not what a person puts into the mouth, that is food, which defiles him or her, but it's that which comes out, words which give him or her away. Nevertheless, he declares himself to be the bread of life, which, when eaten, will satisfy a person's hunger forever. So that's a long but accurate sentence, I think, to what we're going to look into tonight. For the record, Jesus has just reached the pinnacle of his natural. Jesus has just reached the pinnacle of his natural life. This is what I am saying. Now, that's a big statement, and I know you're used to that from me. I've never wanted to shy away from dramatic statements or overstatements, but that's how I see it. Now, notice I say natural life. Natural life. Not to be confused with his supernatural life. And that's a lot of what we have tonight. Now, how do I come to this conclusion? Well, it was just yesterday, that he performed the biggest miracle yet. Just yesterday, he performed the biggest miracle yet, the feeding of the 5,000. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area, but the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot. Jesus saw a huge crowd, and he had compassion on them. That evening,
The disciples said, hey, this is a remote place. It's getting late. Send them away to the villages. But Jesus said, you know, that's not necessary. You feed them. We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Bring them here. Then he told the people to sit down on the grass, and he took the loaves and the fish, looked up to heaven and blessed them. He broke the loaves into pieces. He gave the bread to the disciples. They distributed it to the people, and they all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. About 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and the children. Point four, last lesson. This has to be the hardest miracle yet to believe. There are so many natural difficulties. We've got 5 loaves of bread. We have 2 fish. Were they scaled? Were they gutted? Did they cook the fish? Did they eat it raw? If they sat 5,000 men, and if there's a woman and a child with each one, that's 15,000. Where are the utensils? What about the facilities? People need facilities. But it is reported by all 4 of the gospel writers, and that is a Bible rarity. And we're left with Matthew 14:21. About 5,000 men were fed that day in addition to all the women and children. That's how Matthew's account finishes it. I call it the biggest miracle yet. Yesterday, he performed his biggest miracle yet. And it happens to come with the least resistance. Yet, that is, no opposition. Remember, they're in a remote area. The crowd's tracking down, but I don't read of any sign of the opposition in that. In fact, lacking opposition and on a full stomach, John tells us that the crowds actually wish to crown him king. But he'll have none of that, even though it is a consistent theme of all the Christmas songs that we sing. But he'll have none of it. So this is my formula for the pinnacle of Jesus' natural life. The pinnacle, that is, the biggest miracle against the least resistance. I see this as the pinnacle of his natural life. This is my formula. It doesn't get much better than this. Now, he awakes on the next day. On the next day, and this is where you should be, will be mostly in John chapter 6. That's where you want to be. So you look at verse 22 of chapter 6, and it says, the next day. The next day, John 6:22. He awakes the next day, and he knows that he must put his pinnacle miracle, that's the feeding of the 5,000, into context. This is the way I see it. He wakes up the next day and needs to put the feeding of the 5,000 or the 15,000 or however many it was into context for these people. Now remember, just after the feeding of the 5,000, it tells us in Matthew 14:23, that's just 2 verses later, that he went up into the hills by himself to pray. I now know the contents of that prayer. Not really, but hey. Here's what happened. God the Father said, look, you need to explain to these people that you are the bread of life. That's what you need to do. You multiplied the bread, that was clever. But you need to make sure you understand what people, what you mean, what this means. And this is your opportunity to do that. So he wakes up the next day, and he knows that he needs to put into context his biggest miracle yet. the feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children. So, the next day, John chapter 6, verse 22, the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat. They realized Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So that's, there it is. There's the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 24. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake, and they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? So lots of time and place references there, which leads me to the top section tonight. Look at the top of your lesson. With the emphasis on the far right column. The far right column that's in bold. That's where we are tonight. But there's very tight timing in this top section. And lots of movement. I went all the way back to these references of when the disciples and when Jesus went from village to village. And then, while that was happening in Jerusalem, Herod kills John. And then we know that they're in this remote area. And they really want to get away, but the crowds follow them there, and he feeds 5,000. And then they go to the other side of the lake, and he walks on water. And then in Matthew, he says they're in a place called Gennesaret, and it says after. And there are many healings there. And now here we are on the next day, on the far shore. So here's the big news. Here's what he woke up thinking on the next day. Fact of the matter is, the bread miracle, folks, was simply a setup for this. The bread miracle was simply a setup for this. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far side of the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and so on. 6:26. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me. He's got God the Father
in his head. God the Father has said, you need to put this into context.
I tell you the truth, folks, you want to be with me because I fed you. Not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of approval. They replied, well, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. They answered, well, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us this bread every day. Jesus replied, and here it is, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the bread of life. McGee puts it this way. Their only interest was that their tummies were full. He says, stop working for food that perishes, but work for food that endures for everlasting life, which food the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Folks, everything in this point is just a setup. It's a setup for this. I am the bread of life. This, if you, you know, like trivia, is the first of seven I am statements in John. Here it's, I am the bread of life. The Old Testament has revealed God. I am that I am. And now Jesus uses that language. God the Father says, you're going to do this. What are the seven I am statements? Just the one. In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes seven statements beginning with I am. They link Jesus to the Old Testament revelation of God. I am the bread of life. Jesus makes a statement about who he is, and he backs it up with something he does. In this case, Jesus states that he is the bread of life just after he had fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children, in the wilderness. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Now, we pass over this. We pass over this. We don't really assign it much enough significance because even we don't quite know what to make of it. And we say probably what they said. Huh? Huh? Folks, bread is tangible. Bread is tangible. Hardly a day goes by that I don't eat bread. Many of you are bread experts. Maybe you make bread. I don't know. There's no spaghetti dinner that is complete without bread. The lady today at lunch said, do you want a separate plate of bread? Being old and overweight, we said no. We'll just go with the normal allotment of bread, not the extra bread. It's a tangible thing, but bread of life is what? Is bread of life just good bread? Because there's a difference between good bread and not so good bread. This, of course, is more abstract. And so for that reason, we don't spend a lot of time on it. People eat bread to satisfy physical hunger and to sustain physical life. We can satisfy spiritual hunger and sustain spiritual life only by a right relationship with Jesus Christ. No wonder he called himself the bread of life. But bread must be eaten to sustain life, and Christ must be invited into our daily routine. Bread eating life to sustain spiritual life. Now, look at what they say here in verse 28. We want to perform God's works too. What should we do? This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. They answer, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? Well, what else do they need to see after the biggest miracle yet? McGee says, this reveals the hardness of the human heart. Here, the men who had been fed miraculously by our Lord when he fed the 5,000 say, show us a sign. What is your work? In other words, they did not want to believe at all. So here's the deal. To understand the statement, I am the bread of life, we must understand to them, to the crowd, Jesus was human.
To understand this, we have to understand that to them, Jesus was human, just like them. And they, what are they impressed with? They're impressed with natural solutions. In this case, meals. We want to perform God's works too, just like you. We're human, you're human, let us do what you do. What should we do? In other words, says McGee, they are asking what they can do to be saved. Man has always felt that if he could just work at it, he could be saved. Man feels thoroughly capable of working out his own salvation. He feels entirely competent to do it, and he feels that God is forced to accept his works. So that's how they look at it. On the other hand, to Jesus, the crowds are lost sheep. The crowds are lost sheep. In the context of all the events that I give you in the top section up there, he made this statement more than once. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They're like lost sheep. That's how Jesus sees them. They see him as human, and they're really impressed with natural solution. But to him, they're lost sheep, and they are entirely missing the point. Which is why God says, you've got to put that bread miracle into context, and you need to do it quickly. So the next day he does it.
Verse 28, we want to perform God's works. What should we do? This is the only work that you need to do. Believe in the one he sent. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, but you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. They are missing the point. Look at verse 31. After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus says, on the other hand, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread. My Father did, and now he offers you the true bread from heaven. There's a natural difference between these responses. And significant. He now offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It is the work of God and not the works of man. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. He is saying that God provided food. He is the one who has provided that for us today. And we are to partake of it. It is a free meal that is being offered, but it happens to be spiritual food. It wasn't Moses who gave the manna. God did that. It wasn't a one-time deal. God fed them every day for 40 years. They want to be fed, and that is what they're after, a human solution. But the Lord Jesus gives spiritual life, the true bread from heaven, and it takes him a long time. It takes him a long time to get these folks away from the dinner table and get them to see the spiritual bread that gives spiritual life. So this is the crux of it. It's just in how you see people. And that's how they see Jesus. And that's how he sees them. The vigorous debate.
vigorous debate is what I'm calling it, the vigorous debate. The vigorous debate allows Jesus to explain a critical spiritual truth, not natural. I am the bread of life. Verse 35, whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God, who sent me not to do my own will. You've got, Jesus, you've got to put this into context. Yes, sir. And this is the will of God the Father, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day, for it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. Food, that is bread, is not, the bread of life is not about just living for another day. Or eating enough bread, eating enough food to get through another day. It's about the importance of living beyond your physical life on earth. That's it. The meaning of the bread of I am the bread of life, gotquestions.org. This is a phenomenal statement. By equating himself with bread, Jesus is saying he is essential for life. The life Jesus is referring to is not physical life, but eternal life. Jesus is trying to get the Jews' thinking off of the physical realm and into the spiritual realm. He is contrasting what he brings as their Messiah with the bread that he miraculously created the day before. That was the physical bread that perishes. He is the spiritual bread that brings eternal life. Verse 37, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. Wow. Now here's what's fascinating. This 37th verse is very important. There is a theological argument that rages today on election versus free will. Election and free will are both in this verse. That is, election. God's already decided. There's not a thing in the world that you can do about it. Certain people are going to heaven. Certain people aren't. It's been decided. Don't try to figure it out. Free will. It's entirely up to every individual in this room, driving up and down the street in Fort Wayne, in Indiana, in the United States, in the world. That's, free will. You make your own decision. Which is it? They're both in this verse. Those the Father has given me will come to me. That's free will. And I will never reject it. Election and free will are both in this verse, says J. Vernon McGee. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, states a truth, and that is election. And him that comes to me I will not cast out. That is also true. And that is free will. He who comes to me, you come to him. McGee, I don't know how to reconcile this. But they are both true. The Father gives people to Christ, but people have to come to Christ. And the ones who come are the ones whom the Father has given him. Election. You and I are down here, and we don't see into the machinery of heaven. I don't know how God runs the computer of election, but I know that he has given to you and to me a free will, and we have to exercise it. It's all included in that verse.
And this is the will of God, verse 39, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day.
This is the immediate spiritual truth of the bread of life. You and I need to seize on John 6, 38, 39, and 40. The bread of life equals eternal life. But this group, always, of course, thinking naturally, as a result of this, the metaphor, the bread of life metaphor, now devolves into a disagreement.
Verse 41. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he said that I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus? We know his father. We know his mother. How can he say, I came down from heaven?
Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Just the chorus. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go.
How can he say, I came down from heaven, out of the ivory palaces? Some of the people grumbled in disagreement because they could not accept Jesus' claim of divinity. They saw him only as a carpenter from Nazareth. They refused to believe that Jesus was God's divine son, and they could not tolerate his message. Many people reject Christ because they say they cannot believe he is the Son of God. In reality, the demands that Christ makes for their loyalty and obedience are what they can't accept. So to protect themselves from the message, they reject the messenger. The people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven out of the ivory palaces. How can he say, I came down from heaven? Jesus replied, stop complaining about what I said. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me.
This metaphor devolves into a disagreement, which effectively divides all of mankind into two camps,
Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me.
There's them, and then there's not them. You want to be in the them category. This devolves into a disagreement which effectively divides all of mankind into two camps, even to this day. There are casual, factual, we'll call them believers, natural,
And then there are deep, heart-changed believers, spiritual. Even to this day, you are one or the other. You are one or the other. There is no middle ground with Jesus. When he asked the disciples, hang on, wrong page. God, not people, plays the most active role in salvation. When someone chooses to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, he or she does so only in response to the urging of God's Holy Spirit. God does the urging. And then we decide whether or not to believe. No one can believe in Jesus without God's help. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I will raise them up. As it is written in the scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. I tell you the truth, verse 47, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna and they're all dead. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread, which I offer so that the world may live, is my flesh. McGee says, this is divine election. You asked me to explain it. I can't explain it. I just know that you have a free will and you can exercise your free will. God holds you responsible for it. And you know that you are responsible. You know right now that you can come or you can know that you don't come. It's up to you. If you listen to the word of God, you will come to Christ. That is where the great emphasis is being placed in this section. It cannot be said any more clearly. This bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. My flesh? Is my flesh? That sounds pretty tangible. That doesn't sound abstract. That sounds pretty tangible. And so truly, folks, this is not easy to reconcile. None of this is easy to reconcile. When Jesus goes on to say, eat his flesh, and drink his blood. Does he really say that? This bread which I will offer so the world may live is my flesh. Then the people, verse 52, began arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh, he just says it over and over again. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Friend, this is an amazing statement, says McGee. Our Lord is preparing these men, the disciples, for that last supper and the institution of supper. He is not saying to begin to eat him and to drink his blood. What he is saying is that he is going to give
his life. Folks, this is not easy to reconcile. When Jesus goes on to say, eat his flesh, drink his blood, he's using the most extreme of examples. He's using the most extreme of examples to illustrate a profound relationship.
This was a shocking message, says the Life app. To eat flesh and drink blood sounded cannibalistic. The idea of drinking any blood, let alone human blood, was repugnant to the religious leaders because the law forbade it. Jesus was not talking about literal blood. Of course, he was saying that his life had to become their own, but they could not accept this concept. Verse 57, I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die, as your ancestors did,
but they will live forever. Jesus is giving his life. He will shed his blood on the cross and give his life. There has been much disagreement among believers in the churches down through the ages over the interpretation of the Lord's Supper, just as much as there is over baptism. The Roman Catholic Church says that transubstantiation takes place, that the bread actually becomes the flesh of Christ. McGee says, I don't think our Lord taught cannibalism in any form, shape, or fashion. The bread is bread, and it will always be bread. It cannot be changed. The wine is always just what it is, and there's no miracle that takes place. You don't get the body of Christ by going through a ritual. I believe that there is a spiritual blessing that comes in observing the Lord's Supper. I think that he ministers to you spiritually through your obedience in observing the Lord's Supper. There is no such thing as a hocus pocus there. Transubstantiation. It is meaningful. And it has a spiritual blessing for the heart. What our Lord is saying to them here, an intimate, real relationship with him is the important thing.
Verse 60, many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?
Yes. Yes. I agree. Like it or not, that is a fair statement. It's a fair question. It proves how difficult it is to understand spiritual matters. We are far too casual about it. Far too casual about spiritual matters. So he goes right after it, you know? Uses the most extreme of examples to illustrate a profound relationship. And you know what, folks? Rather than uniting, it divides. Rather than uniting, it divides.
How can anyone accept it? Verse 61, Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining. So he said to them, does this offend you? Verse 63, the Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. The very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Verse 65, then he said, that's why I said, people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me. Election and free will. At that point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him.
Rather than uniting, this divides. One camp deserts Jesus. One camp deserts Jesus. At this point, verse 66, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him.
Why did Jesus' words cause many of his followers to desert him? Well, they may have realized that he wasn't going to be the conquering Messiah king. He refused to give in to their self-centered requests. He emphasized faith, not deeds. His teaching was difficult to understand. Some of his words were offensive. As we grow in our faith, we may be tempted to turn away because Jesus' lessons are difficult. Will your response be to give up, ignore teachings, or even reject Christ?
One camp deserts. Meanwhile, the 12 recommit themselves to the truth. They recommit themselves to the truth.
Jesus turned to the 12 and he says, "Are you also going to leave?" Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God."
One camp deserts. All of this divides, and the other recommit themselves to the truth. This is a marvelous statement on the part of Simon Peter, and the question he asks is pertinent to us today. Let me ask you the question of Simon Peter. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? The Lord Jesus is the one and the only one who has the words of eternal life.
There is no middle ground with Jesus. When he asked the disciples if they would also leave, he was showing that they could either accept or reject him. Jesus was not trying to repel people with his teachings. He was simply telling the truth. The more the people heard Jesus' real message, the more they divided into two camps. The honest seekers who wanted to understand more, and those who rejected because they didn't like what they had heard.
One camp deserts, the other recommit themselves. The 12. Make that 11. Make that 11. Peter speaks for the group. "We believe," John 6:69. But for the first time, Jesus hints at his eventual betrayer. Betrayer, Judas. For the first time, he hints at the betrayer. Jesus said, verse 70, "I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil." He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who would later betray him. In response to Jesus' message, some people left, others stayed and truly believed. And some, like Judas, stayed but tried to use Jesus for personal gain. Many people today turn away from Christ. Others pretend to follow, going to church for status, approval of family, approval of friends, business contacts. But there are only two real responses to Jesus. You either accept him or you reject him. How do you respond? Make it 11, folks. We're going to lose one. All of this that Jesus said seems to go over their heads. It seems to go over their heads. McGee says it this way. This man, Judas Iscariot, is really a great mystery. Here, our Lord numbers him with the 12, and he says that he has chosen him. And yet he has a demon, which probably means that he's demon-possessed, and this is the man who's going to betray him.
All the way through, our Lord gave him every opportunity to make a decision for him. It is difficult to interpret evil like this. Evil has a mystery to it. I must confess that as this man, Judas Iscariot, walks across the pages of Scripture, it is difficult to interpret him. And here our Lord says this amazing thing about him. He is a demon. What a contrast between the testimony of Simon Peter, "We believe and we're sure that you are Christ, the Son of the living God." Then look at the first verse of John 7. After this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea. Why? Because the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. So I say, right now, Jesus, right now, where we are, Jesus has bigger problems than Judas. Jesus has bigger problems than Judas. What has been a remote setting with crowds of ordinary people and the 12 now is recomplicated by the arrival of the religious skeptics. We're done with John. Switch to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 verse 1 says, "Some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus." Mark 7:1 says, "One day Pharisees and teachers arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus." We have seen his rejection and conflict with religious rulers. This is the very breaking point with the scribes and the Pharisees, what I call the religious elite. The scribes and the Pharisees have come all the way from Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples were way out in a desert place where the crowds couldn't even get to a hamburger stand. So he fed them. The religious rulers had come all the way out to listen to him. They hadn't come all the way out to applaud him or to accept his teaching. They had come out to criticize. This was not a friendly visit. Jesus now has bigger problems than Judas because his situation is recomplicated by the arrival of the religious skeptics. It has been a while. But folks, their tactics haven't changed at all. Matthew 15. Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrive from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They asked him, "Why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand washing before they eat."
I knew it. They ate the bread and the fish with their hands. There weren't any utensils. No tables. There weren't any facilities. They ate that bread and fish with their hands. Violation.
"Why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore ceremonial hand-washing before they eat." That's a violation. They did not accuse him of breaking the scriptures, these people, but of violating the traditions, which they considered to be on par with the scriptures. They wanted to know why his disciples did not wash their hands in a ceremonial cleansing, which begs the question,
today. Which is it? Which is it? Is it commandments? Is it commandments from God? Or is it traditions of men? Is it commandments of God or is it traditions of men? Matthew 15:3. Jesus replied, why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? For instance, God says, honor your father and mother. Anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say it is all right for people to say to their parents, I can't help you. I have vowed to give it to God what I would have given to you. In this way, you say you don't need to honor your parents, and so you cancel the word of God for your own sake. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. The Lord called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. This is the most frightful word in Scripture, says McGee. Jesus accused the scribes and Pharisees of playing at religion. We too are pretty good at rationalizing religion. Well, Isaiah prophesied this very dilemma. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules. Man-made rules learned by rote. And it's quoted right there in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. He quotes Isaiah. And now, what a day it's been. What a day. What a day we've had. Jesus is most concerned with the people and most concerned with the crowd understanding what these things mean. And so in verse 10, Jesus calls to the crowd, says, listen, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You're defiled by the words that come out of your mouth. The disciples said, well, do you realize you've just offended the Pharisees? Jesus replied, every plant that is not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. So ignore them. They're blind guides leading the blind. If one blind person guides another, they both fall into the ditch. Peter says, explain to us the parable that says people are defiled by what they eat. Well, don't you understand? Anything that you eat passes through the stomach, goes out into the sewer, but the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. And from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you. Which is it? Commandments of God or traditions of men? It is critical today to know the difference. It's critical today to know the difference. This is a great principle. A person is not defiled by what goes into his mouth, but by what comes out of his mouth. As someone has well said, what is in the well of the heart will come up in the bucket of the mouth, sooner or later. Man has to be controlled. Mankind is the most vicious animal on earth. We put other animals in cages, but man must be free to do his thing. And our Lord has told us what mankind will do. And he says, those are the things that defile. Don't tell me that you're immune to it. No one is immune. Our children and young people are being defiled, all in the lofty sounding terminology called freedom of speech.
There's something for you to think about for 3 weeks. The things that are in the heart are coming out. Our Lord has made a tremendous statement. There is a crisis arising about the person of Jesus right here at the start of year 3. There is bound to be a confrontation between the Lord and his followers and the Pharisees and their followers. One group is made up of his friends who love him. The second is comprised of enemies who seek to destroy him. It has always been that way. There are two groups, those who trust him, those who reject him. To be personal, which group are you in? That makes all the difference. What is your relationship? That's the big question. We find the same kind of thing today. People will argue points of religion when it is the person of Jesus Christ that should be our concern. There are a lot of people who are just going through a ritual in church today. The heart must be involved if it is to be genuine. People today get involved in creeds and confessions and public worship and dress and separation. All of this becomes tradition, not personal dealing with Jesus Christ. Worship is empty when the rules of men are substituted for the Word of God. I think this is the reason that so many denominations have departed from the Word of God. They first substituted a creed for the Word of God. Then they began to substitute the word of men and the thinking of men and their own ritual and denomination. And before long, the Word of God went out the window. With that, I bid you Merry Christmas. And Happy New Year. The good news, folks, is the sun is setting a tick later. And in 3 weeks, even more than a tick. Now, I want to try to sing this song. Do you know this song? How can we not sing this? Number 176.
Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord, my spirit pants for thee, O living Word.
We haven't had a more perfect song than that.
We didn't sing 115,
did we? No. Oh, did we? Oh, 115 is Ivory Palaces, isn't it?
Yeah, of course.
I sang it. Now, the sentences are back there if you want them. The order of reading, everything to the end. This Wednesday, I will do another taping on Insight. It will air on the 5th of January. I don't want it to run for the next 2 weeks. No point in inviting people to something that isn't happening. Because of the two eves.
January 5th.
But I'm taping it Wednesday morning.
January 5th.
If you want to give any sort of monetary gift to any of this, don't give it to me. Give it to Oak Park Church and designate it for Insight. And we'll put it in the Insight Fund. I think I will do at least 3 or 4 more of these before the end of 2025. When God willing, this complete beginning to end chronological teaching wraps up.
So it's January the 5th at 3 o'clock.
Yeah, it's out at 3 o'clock. They've moved that. Used to be 12:30.
It's on channel
21.
That 3 o'clock too. Again.
Yeah, 3.
Yeah, right. It may be changed.
So, again, if you want.
We've done signs. It's going to stay that.
I'll do it again when we move into Acts. I'll probably do it even before that when we move into Jesus' last week. Whether or not it bears fruit is irrelevant. Connie's here because of it. She's my one and only insight. It is an attempt to spread the word about the true word in this teaching. And that's what's important. And I'll see you in 2024.